We have Mr. Carlson for the main message.
Good morning. Good afternoon. Brethren, we're all familiar with the term stubborn. We're familiar with it. None of us think we are stubborn. Jerry's shaking his head no right now. He knows he's not stubborn. So anyway, it's a term we're all familiar with, but few of us probably don't recognize it in ourselves. We might want to call it tenacity or something like that, depending if, but to another person's stubborn. Definition, again, you could find different ones, but having or showing dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something, especially in spite of good arguments or reasons to do so. Just entrenched, just will not move. Other terms you might use, bullheaded. My stepfather used to call me a bullheaded Swede or a bullheaded German, whichever one jumped to his head immediately. But mulish, you know, just unwilling to yield. We use that term for other things too. For an example, you might have a garment and it's got a stubborn stain in it. You know, we use that term. It's hard. You can't get it out. But sometimes it can be removed with the use of the proper detergent or the proper scrubbing. You can remove that stubborn stain. It might well be too, brethren, that if we have a stubborn stain upon our personality, upon our demeanor, upon our character, that a stubborn stain or stubbornness itself can be cleansed out of us. Interesting, in Psalms 51, we're all familiar with that. The Psalm of David as repentance when he was convicted, when God sent Nathan the prophet to him. Interesting, at least two places that I just glanced at here in this prayer of repentance. Verse 2, Psalm 51, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." And verse 7, again, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So sometimes, brethren, perhaps that stubborn streak, if we have it or if we're able to see it within ourselves, might be something that needs to be washed out of us, needs to be cleansed. But like a stubborn stain in the garment, it's not going to just disappear. You'd have to be determined, just like a garment and a nice garment and it had that stain in it. With your determination, you can get it out. You might throw it in the wash and it doesn't remove, but it's going to take a little special attention, some special stain remover, or maybe, you know, rubbing it out by hand. I don't know if ladies still do that or not. I remember seeing my mom do that many times. It takes a special effort to get it out. So we have to make sure each one of us examine ourselves, ask God to show us, is there a stubborn stain upon me, a stain or a streak in your makeup and my makeup, my disposition and your character? Do we tend towards stubbornness? Stubbornness has its drawbacks. For example, some humorous ones I came across. This is a job interview. This individual is going for a job interview, and the individual who's conducting the interview says, "Tell me one of your weaknesses." And the interviewee, the one who's being interviewed, says, "Well, I can be very stubborn." The interviewer says, "Will you please elaborate?" "I will not." So it can have its drawback. And another one is, "I'm not stubborn. My way is just better." it's not stubbornness if it's in ourselves. Or, "I'm not stubborn. I'm resiliently unyielding to unwelcome external influences." Yeah, where we put it. And one I came across, when men and women argue about who's the most stubborn, and hands down, I think, you know, well, it depends if we could vote, but we know how what direction that would go. It would be right down the sexes. But when men and women argue who is the most stubborn, men concede because they just don't want to talk anymore. So they just give it up. Okay, I'm the most stubborn. End of conversation. But anyway, I think if you go back, which I'm not going to turn there, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where it talks about Satan, Lucifer, and his downfall, you read through those descriptions there, certainly just a stubborn, entrenched mind that will not yield to his creator. First Samuel, let's go back to First Samuel, one of the early times where we will come across the term stubbornness. I'm not saying it's the first one, but one of the early ones, has to do with King Saul, who God had given the kingdom to, and his refusal to obey, his stubbornness. And God in time sent Samuel to him, the prophet Samuel, to correct him for it and to actually let him know that your time of being king is over. So 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, we'll pick it up there. Saul has went contrary to the instructions that were given to him, and Samuel is now addressing him. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices." 1 Samuel chapter 15. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity or idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So if there is stubbornness in us and we're stubbornly unmoved by the conviction of God's word, that is iniquity, that is lawlessness. It is idolatry because we're placing ourselves ahead of God. We're making an idol of ourselves and maybe a long-held conviction that is not based upon truth. But it makes it very clear here. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity or idolatry. So it's something that certainly is unpleasing to God and something we want to prayerfully ask God to give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear it within ourselves. And again, Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. We'll find similar phrases to that in different places we'll read today where God is addressing Israel overall. And he says, in so many words, he says, you've rejected hearing me, I'm rejecting you. And it has to do with stubbornness. In verse 26, we're still in 1 Samuel. Well, let's just continue the flow of it in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So stubbornness has a price. Stubbornness has a price. And in this case, it is distilled down to Saul rejecting the instructions of God, and thus God rejecting him from being king. It is something we want to humbly examine ourselves for. And First Chronicles, let's go over to First Chronicles account here of the final days, the very end of King Saul's life. We'll go to First Chronicles chapter 10, First Chronicles 10. This is the end of Saul's life. My memory serves me correctly. Saul has been killed in the battle. Him and I think Jonathan died at the same time, if I'm not mistaken. So 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. So Saul died. And what does it say? For his unfaithfulness. For his unfaithfulness. So we see this stubbornness tied in with unfaithfulness. It's all kind of a package. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for advice. So again, I don't want to be redundant here, but there's a horrible price associated with stubbornness. He died for his unfaithfulness. Ecclesiastes, let's go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Again, I've mentioned this verse several times, I believe, here recently. It's just one of those that have stuck in my mind for whatever things might be. And we can look at this, and I think the scripture will bear this out. Ecclesiastes 8, 6, because for every matter, verse 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. So all these matters, it seemed, and certainly in the life of one whom God has called with and called and worked with, and certainly the matters of nations or the nation of Israel, who was God's chosen nation, for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. There comes a time when God says, you know, I've given you every chance. You've got to deal with this as a nation, as his people, or as an individual. God will deal with us because he's striving to have a family. But again, for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. We find that again in Ecclesiastes there. In the course of time, just consider a few things of the history of mankind, God's dealing with mankind that we can bring to mind without even necessarily needing to turn to each one of them. But in the course of time, it will go back into Genesis 6, which I'm not going to turn to, but the flood. And what does it tell us? That it just, the world became filled with wickedness. There was violence everywhere. And the thoughts of men were always evil continuously. So in the course of time, there came a judgment. There was a time of judgment. There was a time and there was a time for judgment. In that situation, God brought about the flood. In the course of time, Sodom was destroyed, was it not? In the course of time. And how long had that city lived in that matter? Let's go to 2 Peter. Peter recounts that briefly in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he makes it very clear here. Peter makes it very clear. It was that judgment, that time and judgment came upon Sodom, and it shouldn't be lost upon us. It shouldn't be lost upon mankind in general, what God did. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 4. We'll probably end up down there in verse 6. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Again, there came a time for that matter and a judgment for that matter. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them, to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward lived ungodly. So he destroyed those cities. There came a time for judgment, and he did. But very interesting, brethren, how he says in verse 6, it says, as an example to those who would live afterwards. And of course, that example obviously hasn't stuck, has it? Look at America. Look at the degeneracy of our nation. Look at the degeneracy of Britain and the tribes of Israel. You know, our administrations will now take people who are perverted and put them in positions of power. So the lessons are lost upon us. And we are naive to think if that scripture that says for every matter, there's a time and a judgment, doesn't apply to us. Just because we become accustomed to seeing those things happen around us. It happens, but the stubborn people, we are, mankind in general, is stubborn. But in the course of time, Sodom was destroyed. Could there be in your life, in my life, could there be a stubborn matter in your life or my life for which time and judgment awaits? Because I won't handle it, because I won't handle the situation in my life, because maybe you won't handle whatever that situation. That is a scripture. For every matter, there is a time and a judgment. And if it's stubbornness, we want to deal with it. We want to deal with it because God's desire is to bless us and to provide for us. But in the course of time, you could think back on so many examples. Think of King Ahab and his consort, we'll put it that way, that term come up recently, his consort Jezebel. You know, God predicted, he said, because of their evilness, he pronounced their deaths. But yet, when he made that statement, things went on for a while. And eventually, Ahab was killed in the warfare. And Jezebel was thrown out of a building. The dogs ate her. And because there came a time, there comes a time when God says, okay, 1 Samuel, let's go to 1 Samuel. Let's go back where we were. Well, we're going to go a little bit earlier in the book of 1 Samuel and look at Eli and his wicked sons. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll find it there. 1 Samuel 2. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt, and their corruption was known to Eli. And he kind of, well, in verse 12, we'll read that verse. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Verse 22, across the page of my Bible. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did in all Israel, did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." So it was known, but he didn't really handle it. He didn't really handle it for whatever, you know, they were his sons, but nonetheless, he had a duty. He had a duty, and he did not handle it. And in time, verse 29, same chapter again, God speaks. God sent another prophet to address Eli. And his words are, "Why do you kick at my sanctuary and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and you honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people?" And again, there came a judgment. Because again, as we read in Ecclesiastes, and it's supported by the concepts in Scripture, for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's go there. This one is, when we talk about time and seasons, this one is more familiar to us, Ecclesiastes 3, than the one that I cited in the later chapter of Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 3 is the one you'll often hear at funerals and other places, situations such as that. But Ecclesiastes 3, we have that same concept. To everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And it goes down a number of verses there. And we're going to skip over that, though. We're going to go over to verse 17 of that chapter. I said, Solomon writes, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." And bear in mind, as we read that, what we read easier in Ecclesiastes 8:6 or 6:8, whichever it was. "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work." All of these things are registered in God's very capable mind, and he's very patient, he's very loving, but we don't want to confuse God's patience with blindness or that he has accepted it. In fact, the time will come, which I'm sure Mr. Monk will probably cover in great detail as he gave us the handout today. There comes a time when Satan himself, Revelation 20, this aspect of accountability and stubbornness dealt with, because there comes a time. Verse 1 of Revelation 20 tells us that one day the adversary, Satan himself, will feel the firm grip of a righteous angel who will have the keys to the bottomless pit and cast him in there. And God has allowed that situation to go on for all millennia that man has been on this earth, and for who knows how long before that. But there comes a time when God acts. Verse 1 of Revelation 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We'll celebrate that experience here on this coming Wednesday. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Again, this concept of a time and a judgment. Hosea, let's go to the book of Hosea. Right after Daniel, back in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea was the prophet that God called. He instructed him to marry, to get married, and this woman would become be a loose woman in time and would bear children that were not his. And Hosea went through that whole thing to lay a lesson out for those who will heed that lesson. But anyway, Hosea chapter 4 and verse let me see where we pick it up. Just go to verse 16. Yeah, he identifies God here as speaking of his people, his bride, Israel. It says, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Like we talked about that before. You might want to Google that sometime and see an animal, a cattle that they're trying to load into a trailer or move from one place to another. And they will just lock those front legs. They'll just lock in the ground. They're not going to move. They're not going to move. And the King James, the authorized King James, uses the phrase a backsliding heifer. In the original King James, it uses the term backsliding. In the New King James here, which we have before, most of us would have before, so you use the word stubborn, which captures it more. Backsliding, to me anyway, it almost sounds like you're just kind of losing your traction and slipping back. No, that's not it at all. It's a stubbornness. It's a refusal to move. If you ever, I'm sure Ron Butler and others who've been around animals, they've seen that. The front legs are just locked and it's, no, I'm not moving. I'm not moving. We can do that about our attitudes and our minds. No, I'm not going to move. No, I refuse. And it goes beyond that. We'll see a little bit more as we look into Zechariah. It's stubborn. And instead of like an ox leaning into the yoke to pull, leans back. He's not going to cooperate. He's not going to cooperate. It pulls back rather than to draw into the yoke. If you're drawing into the yoke, you know, you got that yoke as an ox is in front of you and you're throwing your weight into it and you're moving forward. They draw back from the yoke. It's a stubbornness. Zechariah 7. And God uses that term quite frequently for Israel. And, you know, we are the children of Israel and we each independently have a certain aspect of that within ourselves. Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll go to verse 8. I show in my notes here anyway. Zechariah 7 and verse 8, we'll pick it up. But it's going to show us here, brethren, that Israel, they refused. They refused to be led. And it will say things to the fact that they shrugged their shoulders. You know what it is, shrug your shoulders? Whatever. I don't care. You know, just whatever. Uncooperative. Zechariah chapter 7, and let's pick it up in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. They refused to heed. Stubbornness, is that not what we're talking about? They refused to heed. They shrugged the shoulders and they stopped their ears. You know, this, I'm not going to hear this. I'm not going to hear this. I will not be reproved. But they refused to heed. They shrugged the shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing. It's not passive. It's not passive at all. It's a refusal. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit to the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So they refused, Israel, referring to the nation here, they refused to hear the law of the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. You know, God can send conviction to you, conviction to me by his spirit, can he not? The gift of his Holy Spirit gives conviction. And we can turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the conviction that God gives us individually of a change that we should make, some stubborn habit that we might have, whatever it might be, some change that needs to occur in our life, and we refuse to hear. Same spirit, because it says here in verse 12, the message which he sent by his spirit through the former prophets. We have the words of the former prophets in our lap. We have not only the former prophets of the Old Testament, we have all the admonitions which God inspired the Apostle Paul to record in his writings, and the admonitions of Peter in his books, and the admonitions of John, not only his gospel, but the three epistles of John. Those are all those filled with convictions, if our ears are open to them. And continuing in Zechariah, verse 13, therefore it happened. These are frightening words if we take them to heart, brethren. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, stubborn, it happened just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Because for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. And there comes a time when God's ears will close to his people, and the consequences of their choices, the chickens come home to roost, as they say. The chickens come home to roost, and says, okay, I've sent you warning, just as he did Israel. I've sent you warning after warning after warning, and you refused. So eventually, Assyria, in the case of Israel, Assyria took them captive, and they were scattered throughout a good part of the earth. Verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not, in other words, he shouted to them, he sent his prophets, but they wouldn't hear. So when their disaster came, he said, I wouldn't listen, says the Lord of hosts, because there comes a time when you have to walk that mile. You got to walk that mile because you refused. But I scattered them, verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate because of, in part, because of their stubbornness. They refused to hearken, and they pulled back, again using the analogy of the ox or the beast leaning into the yoke and pulling, cooperative servant. They would not hear, and therefore God would not hear. Again, the King James uses that term, backsliding. I don't think it does justice to what that to what Scripture is really telling us. It is much more than to just regress or to lose your footing. It is a determination to not change. When we consider that Hebrew word that we have translated in the New King James as stubborn, refusing to heed the original, backsliding, it means to turn away. It means to turn away, to be rebellious, to revolt, to be stubborn, to withdraw. Remember, as we just read there in Zechariah, they would not hear. They would not hear. It was a determination to not hear. Hosea, let's go back to the book of Hosea. We were a few moments ago. We're going to go to chapter 5, Hosea chapter 5. And again, it brings up this really frightening concept that we don't want to even consider. But it's part of Scripture, and it's true. Only if nations would only heed this, and brethren, certainly we do want to heed each one of us in our lives and ask God to show us, you know, the warts and pimples on our character. And if stubbornness be one of those, with God's help, he'll wash it out of us, just as David asked him in Psalm 51 to wash him. Hosea chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 1. We may go quite a little ways through this. Hear this, O people, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. In other words, they're involved in the slaughter, and God is saying, I rebuke them, but they just continue their ways. They continue their ways. And Israel, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Oh, isn't that such the story? You know, Will had mentioned the pubs in London. One of these times, if it ever comes to your mind, on January 1st, Google and see some of the street shots in London. The streets are littered with drunken whores. That's Ephraim, and America's no better. America's no better. We are so abandoned the ways of God. It says, I know Ephraim. They do not direct their deeds, verse 4. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. They go to seek him. Why don't they find him? Because they're stubborn. They won't change their ways. But they will not find him. Why? Latter part of verse 6. Frightening, brethren. He has withdrawn himself from them. He's no longer available. No. Sorry, he's not taking calls right now. You might you call somebody, you want to get a hold of him. Well, I'm sorry, he's unavailable right now. Hard to think of that, huh? Don't want to think of that. But it is true. There comes a time when God's not taking calls, at least not from that number right now. You're going to have to walk that road that you chose in your stubbornness. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, verse 7, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow on the ram's horn, Gibeth, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I made known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. What is that? That's stubbornness, right? Willingly walking by human precept instead of the precepts that are clearly spelled out in the word of God. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth. What a picture it paints for us, you know, the moth-eaten garment. You may have it hanging in your closet, place where you keep your suit, your clothes, and on the surface it may look okay, but you pull it out and it's moth-eaten. That is what happens to nations. There's no strength in them anymore. They're like a garment. They've been ate up, or like termites in a house. They look okay from the road, but you go there and jump up and down those beams a few times and say, whoa, something's given underneath my feet. That's what happens. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerem. In other words, going to look to another nation, look to a person or another power to rescue them. In this case, Ephraim turns to Germany and asks for help. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent. But God says, he cannot cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear them and I will go away. I will tear them. This is God speaking. I will tear them and then I will go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. It just shows God, I'm going to retire to my quarters for a while. I won't be taking your calls. Not right away. You've got a road that you chose in your stubbornness to walk. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. Then they will diligently, sincerely, and from the bottom of their beings, then they will seek. In Nehemiah, let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, the rebuilding, the contingent of Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem by the edict of Cyrus. And in chapter 9, in this chapter, the people confess their sins, or the priests are spelling out, the Levites are reviewing the history of Israel, of Judah, rather, I probably should say, and their sins. And let's go into verse 29. So they're reviewing this, and let's pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to drop in here in verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast their law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in time of their trouble. They're recounting the history here of Judah. When they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverance and saved them from the hand of their enemies, which God did many, many, many times. He saved them from their enemies. You recount in the book of Judges and other places. But after, verse 28, after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You know, we sing the song, His mercy never fails. God is ever merciful. And it testified, verse 29, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks. Just not going to make that, change. Not going to turn that leaf over. Not going to change. Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalms. Chapter 78. This chapter speaks of God's goodness to rebellious Israel. Chapter 78, Psalm, I'll get there in a moment, hopefully. Speaks of God's goodness to the rebellious nation of Israel. 78, and I think we're going to be verse 8. And he says in verse 8, and may not be like their fathers, referring to Israel or in Judah, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This ingrained stubbornness, and they turned a stubborn shoulder to God, as we read elsewhere. Jeremiah chapter 5. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5 touches upon this whole way of thinking and tendency or trait, however we want to word it. Jeremiah 5 and verse 23. Jeremiah 5, 23. But this people, speaking of this people, verse 23 of Jeremiah 5, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. In other words, it's a defiant people. And we want to make sure we don't think of it, brethren, just in the terms of a nation, for we are a defiant nation, but we have to think of it in terms of our own personal relationship with God and the conduct of our lives. You have no control over this nation, nor do I, nor do any of us. But you have control over your own life, over your own life. They often will hear the term, we've heard the term before, and you'll listen to particularly maybe evangelical leaders or something like that say, we need national repentance. Well, what's that? Nation is just a bunch of individuals, right? Individual repentance, individual changes in our life. You know, the thing about national repentance is you can always point, you know, well, they really need to change. You can point at the other party, the other group. No, it's you, it's me, in any nation. We live in a culture that is very similar to Sodom. Our statutes and laws are increasingly bent towards the protection of what? Righteousness? No. Our laws are bent to the protection of the profane. Say the wrong thing about the wrong group of perverts, or however you want to put it, you could find yourself in serious problems. Our laws are built to protect the profane, not the righteous. Our people have leisure. Far too many of our people are morally numb, because we get now to the point where we have one or two generations that have been born into a land that has no moral standards. So they're numb to it. It's just the way they've always seen it. But again, don't let that scripture in Ecclesiastes escape you. For every matter, there's a time and a judgment. For every matter, there's a time and a judgment. God has not went off someplace and is ignorant of what's going on. So let us as individuals, because that's all that really matters, the change you make inside yourself, right? Stubbornness, if it's there, needs to be eradicated, needs to be taken out, needs to be washed out. Let us not shrug the shoulders to be indifferent, but rather let us embrace the God-given task that rests upon our individual shoulders. It's hard to see a set of collective shoulders. It's not. It's individuals. Individuals will be born into the family of God, just as individuals were born into your family. Maybe a person had twins, but each one of them is still an individual. That's how we enter that kingdom. We want to do, as it says in 2 Peter, let's go to 2 Peter, there earlier. 2 Peter, we got to keep always looking forward, but always with God's help. As he said, as we read earlier, he sent his prophets to his people, and they brought a message from God, from his spirit to those people. Well, God brings those messages to you. God brings those messages through to me through his spirit, through the word of God. I don't mean we're seeing sights and envisioning things, but as we're yielded to him and we're reading through the scriptures, and then as mentioned before, listening, tuning your ear in to the very slightest whisper of scripture, to catch the slightest whisper of scripture and how that applies to you, how that applies to me, and certainly having to do with this aspect of stubbornness, because stubbornness is an iniquity before the sight of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to that. That is what we look forward to, that time. So, brethren, again, let's go back just for a moment here, because the important part of this is we have no control over what ancient Israel did. But we can learn. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10, we are to learn from the examples. And we are to break it down on the individual level and make the changes in your life. I make the changes in my life that I need. So when we consider the subject of stubbornness, brethren, break it down. Break it down to you. Break it down to you. Am I a stubborn person? Am I a stubborn person? Am I a stubborn husband? Am I a stubborn wife? Those things are known by God. Those things are known by God. Hebrews, let's go back for a moment. I'm going to go back to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, I believe. I know I had this someplace in my notes, but somehow I went over it, but it just clicks in my mind. Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah, 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God, that word that you hold in your lap, on your briefcase, wherever it is, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God knows if you're stubborn. His word will pierce right down to it, and he will convict you of that. He will convict me of it if we will yield to that. Israel wouldn't yield. They maintained their stubbornness. And there is no creature, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give. You want to be given that account to God in your prayerful time before him now, not at a time of great drama in the future, but now on a daily basis, you give account and ask God for the insight to see if you're stubborn. Am I a stubborn husband? Am I a stubborn wife? Am I a stubborn employee? Am I stubborn at all? Lord, teach me to draw into the yoke and to pull the way you would have me to pull. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. ties in with that scripture that I repeated several times in Ecclesiastes. He who is often reproved and hardens his neck, that means he's stubborn, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Psalms 32, verse 9 says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. We have understanding. God gives us, has given us a mind. And then let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 will be our, I think, last scripture. We'll see. Acts chapter 7. Here, Stephen, the deacon, is being drug out and then be murdered by the Jews, whom he convicted by his words of their sin. And interesting how he words some of it. Acts 7, he's addressing the Jewish people here. And in verse 51, we'll just go into that verse there. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, means unwilling to yield. That means you stubborn people, is what he's saying. You stiff-necked, stubborn, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. It's a tendency. It's a tendency of man. And it can be the tendency of each one of us, brethren, especially if that conviction of God's Holy Spirit in us is a conviction about something that is part of the warp and woof of our very fabric woven into us, of stubbornness. If we resist the admonition of Scripture, if Scripture so much as whispers to us a gentle disapproval of some part or aspect of my conduct, of my thought processes, then I am wise to heed that whisper. And if that whisper has something to do with stubbornness, even more so, because it could become entrenched. If we ignore that whisper, if we ignore it, that is, as the old saying is, you're skating on thin ice. You're skating on very thin ice. It's just a matter of time. For every matter, there is a time and there's a judgment. So we want to deal with it while we can. Do otherwise, brethren, it's a skate on thin ice. To do otherwise, frankly, for each of us, is to be stubborn, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So we want to make sure each of us, that with God's help, that is purged out of our lives.